Amen. The text this morning is John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 14. So we're beginning our new series in the Gospel of John. This gospel was written by the beloved disciple, John, the brother of James, sometime between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It is famous for emphasizing Jesus as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But it is also famous for having more dialogue from Jesus than all of the synoptic gospels combined. We get to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him teach and personally engage with many different people from different backgrounds. As Sam read earlier in John, John tells us the purpose of this gospel. He says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." He wrote his gospel so that you may believe, and he wrote that in believing, you may have life in his name. Therefore, whether you have known Jesus for decades or whether you have known him just recently, John is a perfect book for growing in faith and in life. As we study this gospel and study Jesus, I want you to think about this analogy for a second. Imagine God is like a great diamond. And however you turn the diamond, there's a new flash of light or a new angle that you haven't seen before. And God is infinite, so you can be turning this diamond for eternity. Today, we're only going to cover the first 14 verses, and there is a lot, some very rich angles of this diamond that we're going to look at. In the first 14 verses, John destroys most or many of the ancient and modern heresies in just 14 verses. If you study New Testament Greek, one of the first books they'll have you read is John. And the reason is John's grammar is pretty simple as far as a Greek writer goes. But John covers some of the most complicated theological topics with very simple language and leaves us to wrestle with them. So I'm very excited about this series. We'll have much to ponder. For this morning, I want you to think of someone that you'd always wanted to meet, but maybe you haven't been able to because they're a celebrity and you never get on their calendar. And then imagine that your best friend got to have dinner with this person. Next time you see your friend, what are your questions going to be? What was it like? What did he say? What did you talk about? Tell me everything. And that's what we get here in John. John the disciple spent time with Jesus. He says, we looked at him, we touched him, we handled him, we sat at his feet. Let me tell you all about Jesus Christ. So this morning, the two aspects of the diamond that we're really going to focus on are talking about God in his godness or his transcendence. Stuff about God that is mind-blowing and will make your ears smoke. And then we're going to talk about God in his immanence, in his closeness, and how he's right there with you. John covers both of those things here in the first 14 verses. And these are actually two common errors with many religions. People fall into basically one of these two camps. Pagans suppress the knowledge of God, and they fall into one of these two types of idolatry. On one hand, they say, God is so wholly other. He's really big and really powerful and really strong, and thankfully so far away, we have no idea what he wants. and he pays no attention to us. So we're free to live according to our own will. They don't say it that way, but that's essentially what it comes down to. We can't know. Or, on the other hand, and that would be the agnostics and the atheists. On the other side, you have people saying things like, oh, there are many, many gods. You've got the Hindu pantheon. Or all gods are really the same God. Or God is within. There's a light there. Or maybe that light is sparked when I get into nature and I hear the birds and I smell the fresh breeze. Then I am with God. God is everywhere, all around me. Everything is God. That is the ditch of immanence with no transcendence. And I'm also free to follow my own will, because I am God. Our God, the Christian God, the only true God, takes these two things and holds them together in a marvelous, marvelous way. Let's consider what John says. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us a good understanding, clear minds, help us to get a glimpse of your power and glory, of your work as creator and sustainer of all things. Let us also see your love and your nearness. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So John here begins much like Genesis, in the beginning. It's a talking about creation. John begins his gospel even before creation, if you can say that, if you can use that terminology. It's hard to use a word like before when you're talking about something that happened before time was created. And he begins with this word, Word. In Greek, logos. The logos was both in the presence of God, and he says the logos was God himself. He begins with a Trinitarian statement. And just as God spoke to create, so here we have the Word by which everything is created. The Word, the logos, was life. It was light to men. It was like the first thing that God created. The Logos is not created. God created light in the beginning, and the Logos is like light to all men, God's light to all men. Some people try to figure out, what does he mean by Logos? Is he talking about like philosophy? Is he talking about wisdom or reason? What is he talking about? But by bringing it back, highlighting Genesis here at the beginning, it's clear that he's talking about God, our Creator. And as we go on, we'll see that this wisdom of God is a person, not just an abstract power or idea. The Logos is our Creator. All things were made through him. He makes all things new. Without him, nothing was made. But the darkness didn't understand this light. It didn't understand the Logos coming into the world. My translation said comprehend. Your translation might say grasp or overcome. What did John mean? Is it comprehend, grasp, or overcome? Which is it? In John, it's very common for him to intentionally use words with double meanings. If you remember Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, how many times did they misunderstand him? Lots of times. How many times did they try to grasp him and fail? Lots of times. How many times did they try to overcome him? Lots of times. Also in here, in the Gospel of John, we have John the Baptist as the witness to Jesus. And there's going to be a lot of witnesses in John. And he says, John witnessed to who the Word is. And John was sent by God. This means that God is witnessing about who the Word is. God is saying, this is the Word. And he says, this Word brings light to every man. Now, some run from that light. As we saw, the darkness does not comprehend it. And some embrace that light. And we'll look at who those are in a minute. But this is so tragic. You've got God creating through the Word, and then the Word comes to his creation. He's made all this stuff. Like Sam was talking about spices from India. He designed the flavor of an onion. And he comes to the world, and they don't receive him. They say, well, surely his people then, surely the ones he's taught for the last 4,000 years, surely they would receive him. And the next thing he says is, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You imagine you've got a wealthy relative who bailed you out of debt and has done so many things for your family, and you're going to meet him for the first time. He's coming for Christmas, and it's cold outside, and he's knocking on the door, and you're like, yeah, we're not going to receive him. We're not going to spend time with him. We don't care about him at all. And then you try to kill him. That's what happened. Jesus came to his own, and they didn't receive him. And then they tried to kill him. The tragedy here, John's getting at, but it's not all darkness. What does he say right after that? Nevertheless, some did receive him. Who were those? He said those were the ones who believed in his name. What does that mean, to believe in his name? We use that terminology in Christian circles a lot, and it's tricky because Hollywood uses something similar. How many movies have you watched when someone says, I believe in you? Which means something like, I have sort of, let's see. My love for you has given me an irrational hope that you will succeed. Something like that. Or, I'm cheering for you. That's not what we're talking about. Here in John, to believe in his name means that you're trusting in the Word, you're trusting in him and his work, and maybe more, you're entrusting yourself to the Word. You're giving yourself to him. Then it says there in verse 12 that the Word, that God gave this authority, this power to become children of God. Notice it's a gift. And he gives you the authority or the power to become a child of God. And it's not just a label change. He doesn't just take something like orange juice and say, this is milk. He changes you also into a child of God. You become a child of God. Like in Genesis, when God spoke the world into existence, so here, God not only declares the change, but he makes the change. And you're born again as a child of God. And if there was any confusion about, well, how does that happen? He said the ones who believe. In verse 13, he explains himself. He says it's not about your bloodline. For the Jews, a lot of them are going to say later in John, Abraham is our father. He says it doesn't matter. It's not about your bloodline. That's not how you become a child of God. Genealogy doesn't do it. And he says, nor is it of the will of the flesh. It's not your own willing. It's not anyone's willing except God's. Flesh cannot accomplish this. Only the power of God can make it happen. And then verse 14. Everything's been building to this. And he says, and the Word, he now identifies who this Word is. The Word became flesh. We're talking about Jesus. And he tented with us. He dwelt with us. He lived with us for nearly a generation. God, who existed before time, is with his people in flesh. And he says, we beheld his glory, and it was full of grace and truth. The word grace there, maybe you've heard the definition unmerited favor. That's a good one. But it also includes this idea of that which causes joy. Full of grace and truth. That's our Savior. Sort of a summary of the text, I'm going to spend a healthy chunk of time on just those first three verses to talk about God's godness for a minute, just to let us meditate on that, think about that for a minute. So we're creatures, we live in a created world, and we are not very creative with anything outside of our world. We cannot even come up with a new color that's not on the color spectrum. Try as we might. They're all on the color spectrum. We can't even imagine one. That's just a color. I'm bringing this up because a lot of times when we think of God, we think of him as very similar to us, just a lot bigger, but still sort of living here, living in this space. Isaiah 40:12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span," that's your hand, a span is your hand, "calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance." It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is, well, God, of course. I understand that. God is very big. He measures space with his hand, which, if you think about it, that means he either has really big fingers or he can handle really big numbers. He's big, is what we're getting from Isaiah. Okay, that's true. Our biggest things, our mountains, our hills, our oceans, are like children's toys to him. He can weigh them. He can cup the ocean in the palm of his hand. But what John is saying here in this first chapter is maybe even more striking than weighing oceans. John's statement about how things were created by God means that our Creator God is fundamentally different from us in many ways. So just consider some of these ways for a moment. First, John introduces the mystery of the Trinity, with the Word being both in the presence of God and also being God. And there is so much richness there, we don't have time this morning to go into that. But thankfully, John talks about the Trinity a lot. So we'll get to it later in the series. Let's think about God for a second as creator. What does it mean that he created before there was anything? So take a moment for a second and just try to imagine nothing, if you can. If you're like most people, you've got sort of a giant empty warehouse in your mind, and it's dark inside, and there's no walls, no floor, and no ceiling. And that's sort of what you've got for nothing. But the problem is, you haven't succeeded. That's still something. You've got three-dimensional space, and in all likelihood, you've imagined it existing in sequential time. So you still haven't imagined nothing. Are your ears smoking a little? If we can't even think of what time is, or what space is, or what nothing is, how can we get our minds around the God who created from that, and who made all these things, who made matter and energy and everything else, who made time, who made space? And that's when you first start to realize, wait, maybe he's not just like a big version of me. Maybe he is totally different. God, as creator, is not bound by our system. Because he made it all from nothing, it exists at his good pleasure. Space, time, matter, spirits, logic, reason, wisdom, morality, will, everything is dependent on God for the moment-by-moment existence. There's no place you can run and hide. There's no plan that can succeed against him. Even if you were a really smart atheist guy and you've got a proof for why God doesn't exist, you still have to use God's logic to make the proof. Thus we see that creatures are fundamentally dependent on God, and God is fundamentally independent. He is dependent on no one. He has no cause. He causes all. So we're looking for a second at God's independence. Next, we're going to look at God's unity or simplicity. When John speaks of the Word being with God, he quickly adds that the Word is God, and he does not deny the fact that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. He's not a composite. He's not the sum of his parts. If you were to try to divide God, then each part would be less than God, and he'd be imperfect. So now you're thinking, okay, I know I've got parts. What does it mean to not have parts? To have a perfect unity? This means also that when we say things like, God is love, or, well, let's say we talk, it's Mother's Day. Mothers are notorious for being loving. You will say something like, my mother loves me. I have a loving mother. But with God, you don't just say God is loving. You can say that. But you go further and you say, no, actually God is love. He is his attributes in his unity. It's all one thing. Not just that he has it, but that he is it. And that the different attributes that he has, whether it's his independence or his love or his unity, these things are not things that you sort of stack together to make God. All of it is together. It's all unified. Now you should be smoking out your ears now. If you're not, that's because I'm not being clear. How can that be? His love and his justice and his infinity and his simplicity is all one. We don't even really have good language to describe what we're talking about. We're stretching. John is stretching. We're all stretching together. And if God made all of this stuff before he made time, we see that he is eternal and immense. Which means that he is not bound by sequential time the way that we are, or by space the way that we are. So there's some atoms in this microphone here. And there are atoms on the other side of Jupiter. God isn't missing from here, nor is he missing from there. And I don't have like 3% of God here and 50% over there. God is 100% present everywhere. He upholds it all. He doesn't get thinner as he spreads out. And because he made it all from nothing, he is not identified with this. He may be present here, but this is not God. This is a microphone. This is why we're not pantheists. And yet he's present. He's here. Also, God as creator is the standard for all things. Right and wrong are defined by his character. Because there was nothing before him, he is the standard. And as such, he cannot be improved. He's perfect. That's also why he cannot change. Change implies movement from one state to another. But if you're already at the greatest state, there is nowhere to move. This doesn't mean that he's sort of inert or dead like a stone. God is, theologians like to hypothesize, pure activity. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it says in Hebrews 13:8. So we've talked about God's independence, his unchangeableness, his eternal nature, his omnipresence, his simplicity, and all these things we're realizing creatures can't be that. We can't participate in that. To even think about trying to be outside of time as a creature, there's no category for that. These are called God's incommunicable attributes. But God also has many attributes that we do share. We mentioned one before, love. We're loving. God also is loving, and God is love. But even here, it's just a correspondence or an analogy. God's love is so much greater than a creature's love. Let's consider for a moment how that is. Because God doesn't change, his love doesn't need to be caused. You don't have to impress him to get you to get him to love you. You can't also lose his love through your misbehavior, because his love is unchanging. His love also is eternal and immense. Before the foundation of the world, he loved you. We do not arouse his love by being good or by loving him. We do not lose his love by our bad attitudes or our unbelief, our weakness. His love does not waver and change like we waver and change. It is who he is. God is love. So, at this point, it should be very clear that our God is a different sort of being than we are. And that's frightening. It's also glorious and wonderful. Especially when you think about the fact that he says he's the one who makes children of God. Oh, praise God. He's made me his child and he doesn't change. And that he's holding on to me and he doesn't change. And that I didn't do something to earn it, so I can't do something to lose it. He's got me. I cannot fail because it's what he has done. Do you feel the freedom in that? Do you feel the joy in knowing the power that he has to accomplish such things? We are right to give him praise and to cover our murmuring and complaining mouths and to stand in awe. We are right to fall down in fear and joy. And this isn't even talking about the wonder of his triune nature. These are just some of his divine attributes. All right, I did spend a lot of time on that. You might be thinking, why didn't you just make a sermon on the first three verses and we'll do the rest later? The reason is, if we only talked about God's godness and his divine attributes, you might be tempted to be like the agnostic and say, what could he possibly have to do with me? He's so different. He's so big. He's so powerful. And so John starts there, but he doesn't stop. The next 10 verses or so talk about how he's revealed himself. He sent his light to the world. And he's given faith to those who believe on him. Jeremiah 23:23 says, am I a God near at hand and not a God afar off? God is here. He has revealed himself. He has spoken. We don't get to say, well, he's so big, I can't know what he wants, so I'm going to do my own thing. No, he has spoken, and he's been clear. In his revelation and in the world, in what we see in creation, it declares his attributes. In the past, he spoke by the angel of the Lord. He spoke out of the whirlwind. He spoke by his prophets. And then he comes himself in flesh. And we sit at his feet and we learn from him. For 33 years, he walked among us. Our transcendent God ate and drank and walked and talked. And as we learn from Hebrews, he was tempted in every way like we are, and yet without sin. Does he know what you're going through? He's been made like us in every way. He ate with sinners. He touched lepers. He confronted the proud. And this is the same God who was melting our brains a moment ago while we were trying to just get a basic understanding of some of his divinity. That same God is eating with tax collectors. He is the Word made flesh. So as we go through John, I want you to meditate on how Jesus interacts with people. If you were tempted to think of God as sort of an impersonal force, a giant titanium ball sort of humming in the sky, push that away. Look at Jesus. He declares the invisible God. That is what he is like. So as we go forth today, I want you to think about a few things. First off, that study about God's power and transcendence should have left you feeling small. I hope it did. You should have a healthy dose of humility, thinking to yourself, what is man that God is mindful of him? It should remove any proud thought that you have of how you've helped God out in the past and how he owes you something. And God lets you help, but a lot like a mom lets her toddler stir the pancake batter. This also should help you see the wickedness in trying to gather glory for yourself, as opposed to glory to God, our Creator. He is worthy of all glory. Do not attempt to rob him of that glory. It is so unfitting, and it's dangerous, and it's sick. It removes all boasting. It highlights that our goodness is nothing apart from God. But it also should free us from fear of the future. Our God, who's outside of time, holds both the past, the present, and the future all in his hands. Natural disasters, wicked men, yourself, the devil himself, they can't move a feather apart from the will of God. So you can rest assured that no matter how you feel or what you think about what's going on, or what the most recent forecast is in the media, that whatever's coming next is coming from the hands of your loving Father, either to root out your pride or to give you grace and humility or to display his power and his glory. Maybe at this point you're saying, all right, I'm assured of his power, but I'm not totally sure about his wisdom or his love in the thing that he's sending me. Well, how did we end the passage today? Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What was the point of that? Why did the Word become flesh? So that he might be a faithful high priest, tempted in every way like we are. He suffered from his birth to his crucifixion for you. He was buried for you. He rose from the dead for you. The Word did this for you. God sent him for you. The Spirit applied it for you. That happened. keep that in your mind with whatever's coming next. Because he did it for you. How could he now seek your harm? How could he forget you now that he has done all of that? He has not forgotten you in your current storm. He sent it with loving purpose. Truly in Christ, we see the glory of God, full of truth, full of grace, full of that which brings joy. Let us praise our God together. Almighty God, you are awesome. Your name is wonderful. We struggle and sound like infants trying to babble out what we know of you. We cannot wrap our minds around your being. We cannot fill our finite heads with your infinite glory. And yet you chose to know us, to walk with our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, to promise redemption when they had separated themselves from you in their sin, and then to bring that redemption and to apply it and to make it sure by your will, and you cannot be thwarted. You bring light from darkness, you bring life from death, and you regenerate dead souls. Lord God, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.